Well, you should have on your chair an outline, page 4. If for one or other reason you have not been with us on any of the two previous studies, then we do have extra copies of the outlines. Please do make sure you get one before you leave. I want to begin our study today, in fact, before we even come to read the passage, by asking you a question. And perhaps you'd like to take a minute or two to think about it before you give a mental answer. And then we'll see how we've squared up with each other in terms of what answer we give. The question is very straightforward. It's this. What is it that makes Christianity unique and indeed superior to all other religions? What is it that makes Christianity unique and indeed superior to all other religions? Well, 30 seconds starting now for you to think of the answer to that one. There's no prize, I'm afraid. Well, of course, someone might want to be witty and say, well, the fact is that in a sense, it is not a religion, but a relationship. You may have heard that often. You may have used that term yourself in speaking about Christianity, that it is not a religion primarily, but a relationship. And whatever we may think of catchphrases and cliches, or to quote the Mad magazine, if you ever read it, snappy answers to silly questions, there is a sense in which that statement gets to the heart of the matter. It does focus our attention on the heart of the matter, namely, that Christianity is not really a religion as much as a relationship. But we do speak about it in general terms, religious, and so we need to ask ourselves one or two further questions to clarify our answer and to obtain our answer. Well, do other religions have a concept of a God who creates and whose creative work is a testimony to himself? And the answer is yes. Muslims do. Modern-day Judaism does. Of course, in the latter case, it's merely the use of the Old Testament. But nevertheless, we have in our own day and age religious systems where they have the concept of a God who creates and who communicates or reveals himself by what he has made. Do modern religions or comparative religions, I don't like that term because in a sense we don't compare Christianity with other religions, but do other world religions have the concept of a God who has given us his word? And again, the answer is yes. For instance, the Muslims have the Quran, which they view to be the word of Allah. And Jews have the Old Testament. Now, please note, I'm not commenting on the truth or the validity of any of these things. I'm not, by mentioning it, saying that the Quran is God's word. I don't believe it is for one minute. All I'm saying is that religious systems like Islam, like modern-day Zionism, if we want to follow Paul's identification of a true Jew, then all of these religious systems have the concept of a God who creates, who communicates, who has given his word. So then I come back to my question. What is unique to Christianity? And by now I'm sure you have the answer. And the answer is found, of course, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, which is the setting for today's study. If you have the Pew Bible, it's about page 87 of the New Testament section, assuming that mine is the same as yours. John's Gospel, chapter 1, particularly verses 1 to 3 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now that is something that no other religious system has or can claim to have. Namely, that the God of the Bible, to pick up the quotation on the outline which you may have in front of you. The God of the Bible, who is the only living and true God, has given to mankind the ultimate revelation of himself. It's that which makes Christianity unique. The God of the Bible, the only living and true God, so we repudiate Allah as God, or any other concept of a philosophical being, this God has given to mankind the ultimate revelation of himself. God the Son become man. That's Christianity's uniqueness. God has become a man. The Word became flesh, says John, and dwelt among us. So the apex, if you like, of God's self-revelation is not seen in his creative work. It is not seen even in his Word, although we'll come back and look at the place of the Word of God in relation to Christ again. But primarily it is seen in the person of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There seem to be two things which have gripped John's mind in this first chapter, particularly the first 18 verses. And particularly for those of you who are involved in some form of teaching in your own home church, you may want to just jot these down. And they're not in the outline. In fact, they only came to me after the outline was written. You may want to jot them down and think about them. There are two things which seem to have gripped John's mind. The one is the astonishing fact that the Word of God, remember John is referring here to a personal Word, the Word of God, true God as he is, yet took upon him man's nature. That's the one astonishing thing which seems to undergird what John is saying. That the Word of God, true God though he is, has taken upon himself man's nature. The other, even more astonishing fact is that when he did so, men would have nothing to do with him. Don't you find that remarkable? Two things which seem to dominate John's thinking in John 1, the first 18 verses. That God has become a man, remarkable fact. Even more astonishing, that when he did, men wanted nothing to do with him. We'll just illustrate that now because we're going to leave that second point for a later time. For instance, in verse 5, it says, the light shines in the darkness, and the RSV says, the darkness has not overcome it. The word literally means to take over or to receive. Now, it can mean overcome, but probably in the context, it means the darkness has not received it. And that, I think, is made clear further on in the chapter, where, for instance, in verse 9, it says, the true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. Now, of course, there is the balance that to those who did receive him, he gave authority to become the children of God. But the astonishing fact is that God, in the ultimate revelation of himself, sends his own Son into the world, and men will have nothing to do with him. Those two things then seem to dominate John's thinking, and as I said earlier, we're going to leave the second one, the rejection of the Messiah, to one side for the moment. We'll come back to that again next week when we look at the concept of knowing God. And I want us to focus then particularly on verses 14 to 18 and the wonder of God's self-revelation in his Son. Let's just read that section. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. John bore witness to him and cried, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me. And from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only Son, or as some readings have it, the only God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Now it's quite clear from a comparison, and it will be helpful if you keep the Bible open at John 1:14-18. It's quite clear from a comparison that the person designated the Word in chapter 1:1-4, that section we read earlier, and again in verse 14, is identical to the one who is called the Son later on in verse 14. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. It's obvious that John is talking about the same person. So the Word is the same person as the Son. And is also referred to in verse 17 as Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He's of course the one, verse 15, to whom John the Baptist bears witness. So the Word, the Son, the one to whom John bears witness, Jesus Christ, are all the same person. Now let's just think about that for a moment. In other words, when we speak about Christianity, about being followers of Jesus Christ, we are not talking about following a man. Yes, of course he's a man. John tells us that. He became flesh. That is, he took human nature. But he's far more than that. He is the Son. So Jesus Christ then is God himself become flesh. Now, I'm sure that's an old truth, but we dare not let go of it. Jesus Christ is God the Son become flesh. Well, I've probably not said anything radical yet, nor startling. I've probably not said anything that you don't already know, or anything that is not obvious from the superficial reading of the text. Well, am I going to then only say what is obvious? And the answer is no. I think that the impact of John 1:14-18 only came home to me quite recently as I was preparing for this lecture, when I began to ask myself the question, why is it that John mentions Moses in verse 17? Have you ever asked yourself that question when you read John 1? Why is it that of all the Old Testament saints, that of all the things that John could have written, he mentions Moses? Verse 17, the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, is he wanting to contrast the Old Testament with the Gospel? Is that what John is wanting to do? Is he wanting to say, on the one hand, we've got the law, and on the other hand, we have Jesus Christ, who brings grace and truth? Well, I don't think so, and I'll give you my reasons. Firstly, whereas it's true that in the Gospel, God's graciousness, his unmerited favor to which he shows towards his people, whereas that in the Gospel, that is made more clear, and whereas within the Gospel, God's truth is perhaps filled out more, made more evident, more complete, nevertheless, the law is not something which operates apart from God's grace. In other words, God was gracious in the Old Testament in giving the law. Do you follow? We're not to take the law of God and put it on one side and say, that's God dealing in works. And here in the Gospel, we have God dealing in grace. The book of Deuteronomy is a good example of that. In fact, we're going to be doing some studies with the students over the summer term in Deuteronomy, which I've called the Gospel of Love. And I gave it that title for a good reason. I want them to see that the book of Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law, if you like, that's what the word means, is as much about love and grace as about law. So in other words, John is not contrasting law and grace, law and gospel. He's not doing that here. And the second reason is that in the context, it would be a strange thing to do. What is the context of John 1 particularly and verses 14 to 18? Well, surely the context must be given for us in the last verse, verse 18. It is about the Son becoming flesh and making the Father known. That's what John is talking about. The fact that God the Son is revealing God to us. So to begin to speak about the law and the gospel and the contrast between them does not fit the context. So then, why does John mention Moses? And then, beyond that, what is the root of the matter, if you like, of verses 14 to 18, that which is below the surface? Well, to answer that question, let's do a bit of Bible drill. And if nothing else, on Thursdays, we certainly will get to know the Bible well. Back to Exodus, chapters 33 and 34. Don't worry, we're only going to do a few verses from those. Exodus 33 and 34. Now, you need to keep a finger in at John as well, so we can flip back. Before we look at Exodus 33 and 34 particularly, notice these words in John's Gospel, chapter 1. We have the word in verse 14, dwelt. Now, literally in the Greek, the word means tabernacle or tented. Alright, it's the word for tenting. He dwelt among us. Then notice the word glory. Note also the sort of duplicate, grace and truth. The word dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And then down in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. Alright, so those phrases we need to keep in the back of our minds as we go back to Exodus 33 and 34. Now, to put you in the picture, what we have in Exodus is Moses, who is the great prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18 speaks about him as the great prophet who is going to be the pattern for all other prophets who will come, and who is going to be, as it were, the archetype of the greatest of all prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Deuteronomy 18, God says, I am going to give you a prophet like unto yourself. And he's speaking right across all the prophets to Jesus himself, who comes to reveal God. Now, the purpose of a prophet was not primarily to tell the future. We have this idea of prophecy. It's a modern idea and it's not a biblical one. That prophecy involves foretelling the future. It has that element in it, in the Bible, but primarily in the Bible, prophecy refers to revealing God. A prophet is someone who gives God's words and who gives God's interpretation of the events of history. That's why in the Hebrew Bible, the books like 1 and 2 Kings and Joshua and so on, or rather 1 and 2 Kings and Samuel, were viewed as prophetic books. We call them historical. The Hebrews said to them, called them prophetic because they were revealing God as God acted in history. So we learn something about him. So the idea of a prophet in the Bible is one who reveals God. He only tells the future insofar as the future helps to reveal the character of God now. So Moses is a prophet. He's revealing God. And in order to be a prophet, Moses has access to God. That's one of the requirements of a prophet. Take Isaiah, for example. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, so he's brought into the presence of God. Jeremiah, again, he sees the almond rod, and so the word of the Lord comes to him. The requirement for a prophet is that he's got to get the information from God himself. The difference between Jeremiah and the false prophets is that the information that they are conveying to the king does not come from God, and so it is with prophets today. The problem with all the false prophets that are going about is that the information that they are giving does not come from God. It comes from their own speculation, but not from God. So a prophet is someone who's come to God, he has received from God, and he has given to God's people. Now let's have a look at what happens with Moses. In verse 11 of Exodus 33, it says there that God spoke to Moses face to face. Now that's not teaching us that God has a face. All it is saying is that God spoke to Moses openly and plainly, and I hope that is in your outline. It ought to be there somewhere. Yeah. Last paragraph from the bottom. So God speaks to Moses face to face, that is openly and plainly. In verse 17, it says that God knew Moses by name. We're still in Exodus 33, verse 17. I know you by name. So God is intimately involved. Remember Psalm 1? The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He's intimately involved with. He knows Moses. He's intimately involved with him. He speaks to him plainly. And yet, what we find is that in verse 18, Moses says to God, "Show me your glory." This is the great thing that Moses wants of God, that God will reveal his glory, his being to Moses, his essential nature. That's what Moses wants to see. And now look at what God's answer is from verse 21. "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand upon the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now, I confess that that is a very difficult little verse to explain. But as I understand it, what God is saying to Moses is, there will be given to you some revelation of my being, but you cannot see me as I really am. I think that is what the writer is getting at. Moses himself, in fact, giving us the book of Exodus. To see God's face, I take it, is to see God as he really is. And so God says to Moses, the greatest of all prophets, the one who, in a sense, he spoke to face, plainly, openly, he says to him, "You cannot see me as I really am." Okay, now let's keep that in mind. In chapter 34, we actually have the account of God passing by Moses. And in verse 6 of chapter 34, it says this, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness,'" and so on. Now, there are two essential characteristics which come out of that description of God: graciousness and faithfulness, or, if you like, truthfulness. Okay, let's go back to John 1. We are actually getting somewhere, believe it or not. Here is Moses, the greatest of all prophets. He is the one who is the archetype of all revelation. Remember what a prophet is to reveal God. He speaks intimately with God, and yet his revelation is partial. There is something that he cannot know about God because of his very nature. Even when God reveals himself, the elements of graciousness and truthfulness are highlighted. Now have a look at what God has done in his Son. Back to John's Gospel. When God became a man, he doesn't only presence himself in a shadow form. For instance, remember with Moses, there was the tent of meeting in that same chapter, and the cloud would come down on the tent to show that God was present, or the fire by night. And the idea was that God was in the tent of the meeting. God was doing what? He was tenting with his people. Now, says John, God has come to dwell with his people in Jesus Christ, the man. No longer the partial now, but God has done the ultimate thing in presencing himself with his people by becoming one of them. Listen to a comment from Leon Morris. He quotes A.A. Ramsey, or A.M. Ramsey, and says this, "The place of his dwelling is the flesh of Jesus. All the ways of tabernacling of God in Israel have been transitory or incomplete. All are fulfilled and superseded by the Word of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us." So in the person of Jesus, then, God has come to tabernacle with his people, to dwell with them. The picture was given to Moses in the Old Testament. The reality has come in the gospel. God has come to dwell with his people. But, says John, more than this, the characteristics of this word, God coming to dwell with us, are what? He's full of grace and truth. In other words, the same God who passed by Moses, who revealed himself as gracious and truthful, faithful, is the same God who is coming in Christ. Grace and truth. He is winsome and truthful. It's the same God. And now, we have in the gospel the very thing that Moses asked for. Look what John says in verse 14. What did Moses say? Show me your glory. What does John say? We have seen his glory. So the thing that Moses longed to have and could only have partially, in the gospel, we have without restraint. The word to behold means to look at with our eyes. We have seen his glory. Of course, that doesn't mean that we see all of God. It does mean that we simply see what is necessary and possible for us as human beings. And the only way in which this can happen is that the glory of God, and we're going to see what that is in a moment, I'm not going to leave it up in the air, some airy-fairy concept, but the glory of God is now given to us, not by a man who is sinful and who himself, though he sees face to face, is excluded. Now the glory of God is revealed by the one who, verse 18, is in the bosom of the Father. I've put it on the outline in a sort of expanded form, which may help you to understand the verse. No one has at any time seen God, that is, in his fullness of glory and being. But the only begotten God, and here it comes, who is in the closest and most intimate relationship with the Father. So to be in the bosom of the Father for Jesus means to be as close as you can get. There's no placing in the rock now with the hand over him. Now the one who is revealing the glory of God is the one who is as close to God as you can be. He is God the Son revealing his own Father. Hebrews chapter 1 is the cross-reference we had at the beginning. We won't turn it up because we're running out of time. But in that, the RSV has this lovely picture. It says that Jesus is the very stamp of God's nature. Those of you who wear a signet ring will know that if you stick it in wax, what you get there is the exact imprint of what is on the ring. In that sense, Jesus is the very stamp of God's nature and character. There's no more question about the completeness or the correctness of this revelation. When we have seen Jesus, we have seen the Father. John's Gospel, chapter 16. Let me check that reference. Sounds wrong. John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 9. Jesus saying to Philip, Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Well, now the question is, of course, what is the glory that we see in Christ? If Jesus is revealing God, and particularly if we behold, see with our eyes, God's glory, the ultimate in revelation, what is the glory? Now I've got a shock for you. And it was a massive shock for me as well. Well, perhaps you can answer me. What is the glory that we see in John chapter 1? Look at verse 14. The answer is actually in there. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father. What did we see, or rather, more correctly, what did John see? What did the apostles see when they looked at Jesus? Someone like to try and answer? It's very obvious. In fact, you're going to kick yourself when I give it to you. What did they see when they looked at Jesus? Yes? A man. Well, they saw the face of God. But what sort of face was it? It was a human face. Okay? They saw a man. Now the point is that God's glory is most clearly demonstrated in the weakest thing possible. A man. What could be more weakness for God than that the Creator should become a creature? Well, if you don't believe me, then turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7. I see raised eyebrows, which either are surprise or doubt. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7. The psalm is taken from, is it Psalm 8, I think? Yeah, it's taken from Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou carest for him? This is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7. On. Thou didst make him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That's what man is, or ought to be. Now listen what he says. He's talking about Jesus, of course, in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. That is glory. Authority, rule, dominion, power, overruling everything. Nothing left out of his control. What do we see? Do we see Jesus like that? Do we see Jesus on the throne, ruling in dominion? No, says the writer. As it is, we do not see everything in subjection to him. What do we see? We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. So the ultimate revelation of God in all his glory is seen in this one fact, that God has become a human being. And more to the point, that that human being from the time of his birth is heading to the greatest weakness that a human being can ever experience. What is that? Death. That is the greatest demonstration of the glory of God, is that God the Son becomes a man and goes to the cross to die. Twice in John's Gospel, Jesus uses the word glory in relation to the cross. John chapter 12, verses 27 to 33. We'll just look them up very quickly. I want to make this point because I think it's an important one in the light of all the confusion today regarding what power Christianity should be and the idea of power and glory in the Christian life. I want to show you that power and glory in the Christian life resides in weakness and dying to self. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. He's talking about the cross. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Now look what he says. Father, glorify thy name. He's talking about the cross, and Jesus' prayer is, Father, glorify thy name. The answer is, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And then in verse 33, it tells us that he's talking about the sort of death he was to die. John chapter 12, verses 27 to 33. And then a bit further on to John 17, the first five verses. We're almost done. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Since thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to those whom thou hast given him. In other words, for Jesus, the time of greatest glory is the cross. Do you want to see God in all his fullness, his glory and his majesty? We look at Jesus Christ, the man going to death on a cross. That is the glory of God. Now I know that there is a concept of glory in the Bible, of majesty and resplendence, and of course I'm not denying that. And we'll see that one day when we get to heaven. Then we will see God reigning and ruling clearly. But for you and I, we do not ask to see God in majestic splendor. We see the glory of God in weakness in Jesus Christ. In other words, to put it in a nutshell, Jesus Christ is the final and the full and the complete revelation of God. There is nothing beyond God, nothing beyond Jesus, which can reveal God. Now, of course, we don't see Him with our fleshly eyes. And unfortunately, I did write this on the outline, so I'll rustle through it and you can follow it up in your own time. We don't see Him as the apostles did. But we do have the apostolic record. The Gospels give us His words and His deeds. The epistles give us the interpretation of those words and deeds. So we can look into the New Testament and see Jesus. We see Him moving, walking, teaching, doing. The apostles tell us what that means. That is to see God. We don't look for anything else but to know Jesus Christ. Well, if He is God's final word, then we do well to listen to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for sending Your Son into the world, not only to reveal You, but ultimately to show us Your faithfulness and graciousness in dying upon the cross for us. Thank You that for us, the glory of God is in the forgiveness of our sin. We pray, Lord God, that we may so walk in Christ that one day we may see You as You truly are and be changed to be like You. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.